I thought that we might begin this morning with the office of the deacon, and we will come to John's Apocalypse in our second hour. In some ways, our study of the deacon is finished, at least with respect to the material that was provided for us in the Westminster Standards, the form of church government and the directory for church government. And if you have come to understand and believe these points to be biblical, you've really understood all that's necessary as far as the adoption of one or both of these great documents. There is an office of deacon. It is perpetual. In other words, it is to continue in the church of the living God to the end of the age. It is distinct from the office of the overseer or the elder, and its primary function is the care of the poor. The directory goes a little bit further in some details. It cites some of Paul's qualifications, a nice addition, as well as the method of the care of the poor as far as collection and distribution in a cooperative manner with the eldership of the church. So the directory is a little bit fuller, but in substance they are very much the same. We continue, because we have not yet exhausted the biblical material. There is at least three other points that we need to consider. First of all, the scriptures not only describe the requirements with respect to holiness, personally and domestically for the office, but also the peculiar gifting that belongs to the deacon. We are at such a season in the life of this congregation that it's very important for us to consider this gifting and to look for it in our men. Second, inasmuch as we hope that in the not too distant future, one or more men will be taking up this office, the scriptural instruction on the manner of the discharge of the office is also important. Not just what they are doing, but how they are to do it. The manner or the spirit in which it is conducted. And also, we need to look at the scriptural encouragement for the office, because there is attached to it a peculiar reward. It keeps a man strong. Contemplation of the reward keeps a man's hand strong as he labors. I wanted to get a start on a meditation upon both the gifts and the manner, because we find them pressed together in a single text. Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. I would prepare you beforehand. We have some hard work this morning and a difficult text. I will make it as easy as possible. But some things can only be had in some difficulty. And this passage, although somewhat clear on the face of it and its details, has been famously difficult in the history of the church. When we come to Romans chapter 12, we leave behind what you might call the more doctrinal part of the epistle. Paul has really been in a very extended meditation upon the great themes of man's universal sinfulness, chapters 1 through 3, the great business of justification by free grace through faith alone in chapters 4 and 5, the great business of our sanctification and Christ's victory over our innate sinfulness in chapters 6 and 7. And then a turn in the 8th chapter to a consideration of our election, that this salvation was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And in some ways, that great theme continues off and on all the way through chapter 11. With chapter 12, we come to the more practical part of the epistle. Given that these things are so, how should we then live? I don't want to overdo this. Of course, you say the more practical and the more doctrinal parts. We make a mistake as exegete if we think of these things as being airtight containers, that the first part was only doctrinal and the last part only practical. It's not so. There is a mix of these things throughout, but a greater emphasis on doctrine in the first, a greater emphasis upon practice in the second. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we have a more general treatment of the Christian's duty. Some very all-encompassing statements. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The import of verse 1, apart from the details, is very clear. We are to be totally given up to God in service, consecrated to Him completely. The analogy that is drawn here is that of the burnt offering. You remember when the burnt offering was offered, it was peculiar in that no part was remitted back to the priest who was offering or to the offerer himself, but all was offered up to God, with the exception of the skin. But the burnt offering was an offering of total consecration. It all belonged to God. And we are to think of ourselves in all of our work and service in this way. We belong completely to God. We give ourselves to Him without keeping apart. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul now turns his attention to those things that are necessary for a complete consecration to God. One, we cannot be conformed to this world, its practices, its motivations, and so on, and be given up to God. But instead of being conformed to this world, we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to put off that old worldly mind and put on the new mind that's been renewed after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in putting on that new mind that we gain the knowledge of the will of God. Here the language of proving. It's more than just an intellectual knowledge of what God desires of us, but it's that intimate knowledge. We have known and walked in His way. This, of course, will be necessary for a complete consecration. We know what He would have us to do, and we have some practice in it. So here we have a very general treatment of duty. We belong completely to God in everything that we do. Beginning with verse 3, the chapter changes direction a bit to a more particular treatment of duty. In verses 3 through 8, you have those employments that are of a more public nature in the church. Verse 9 and following, which is beyond our present scope, you have those more private and individual services that we carry with us everywhere that we go. Our concern is that of the deacon, so we are intensely interested in verses 3 through 8. So verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Very interesting. In considering public employments and public office, the first thing out of Paul's mouth and the first thing on his mind and heart is that if we're going to take up any offices at all, we must first deal with pride and with arrogance. Even in the taking up of an office, I do not want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But rather, we must have a mature and sober evaluation of our knowledge and abilities. So he exhorts us here not dehorts us with respect to arrogance or pride, and exhorts us with respect to humility and sobriety of judgment. And he gives us a rule of that judgment. We are to judge of the measure of faith that has been given to us. Judge of something of the measure of the gifts that have been bestowed upon us as we walk in faith. This also, when he talks about a measure of faith that has been bestowed, or a measure of gifting, this also stirs us up to a modest contemplation. Because no one has a fullness of gifting all by himself. So it's not a fullness of faith, it is a measure, the portion that has been given to you. And each one of us has only been given a measure. We have fullness only when we are put all together. I don't know if you can remember all the way back to our lessons in Revelation chapter 5. The heavenly angels have a certain fullness of gifting. They had all four of the faces. But when applied to ministers, they each had one face. And there was a fullness only when you put them all together. And this is the image of body life that Paul will evoke here. Each one of us, separate and alone, is only partial, a fragment. What good is a finger if it's all by itself? Not very much. Doesn't do very much. Not of much value at all. Can't even really help itself when it's alone. And we're encouraged to think of ourselves in this way. We are partial. We are fragmentary. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So here Paul is drawing an analogy between the body of Christ and the physical body. In each one of our bodies, there are many members. And he wants to say right away that not each one of those members has the same function. There's a diversity of functions among the members. But each one of those functions is necessary for the maintenance of the whole. If we had not eyes, where would the seeing be? And the ears are very good at hearing, but they don't see. And if we didn't have hands, how would we clean ourselves and so on? So there's a each one of the parts has a wide diversity of functioning. But there's also something here that stirs us up to modesty. We really need each other. An eyeball all by itself is of not very much value, and it can't do any of the hearing work. It has no gifting or capacity for that. It needs another member for that. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Christ's body has many members, but ultimately it's only one body. And if we can draw back in the fruits of verse 4, all of those members are necessary one for another. Paul encourages us to think in this way. And I think that this is part of the difficulty of the Reformed churches now. A lot of emphasis put upon the officers. We have our Reformed celebrities and so on. And there's a tendency toward that in all of human nature. The guy that stands up and talks is the guy that tends to get most of the attention. There's something natural about that. And yet Paul says what we need to do, so that we maintain a balance, is we think about those most humble members and we put upon them a greater honor. In other words, we stir ourselves up to that. We remember their function. We think much upon it. Thinking upon the speaker's function is very easy. So in some ways, you can almost forget about that altogether. that will come very naturally. What we need to exercise ourselves unto is thinking about the most humble members and putting on them a more abundant honor, remembering how necessary they are for the wellness of the body. We are members one of another, and the different functions are necessary for the health of the whole. The church will not be very well if the church is all simply teaching. You remember, Paul says the individual Christian is not going to be healthy if he's all hearing and no doing. And so it is in the body. If we're all teaching and hearing, but there is no doing and applying and actually implementing and doing the work of the church is not going to be well. So we consider those more hidden and humble functions, and we purposefully put upon them a more abundant honor. It's with verse 6 that we come nearer to our consideration of the deacons. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. Here we are exhorted to use the gifts that Christ has given with humility and with diligence in a right manner and according to their kind. Notice here that if a man has a gift, there's no room for pride because these are the gifts of grace, not of nature, but of grace. These are the gifts of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ for his church, if you think of Ephesians chapter 4. So these things are not native to fallen men such as they are. These are things that Christ has given to us. And so who are we to boast in these things or be proud? As Paul says in another place, what do you have that you have not received? If you have something, you received it from Christ. So if any man is going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. Notice also here, if we're going to understand what follows, we need to make an observation here and keep it in mind. Notice here that all the way up to verse 6, a point has been made, and is made with explicit clarity here, that the gifts are differing. There is no expectation that one individual is going to have all of the gifts. The gifts are differing, having then gifts differing. I do believe that this has been a great source of frustration with pastors, for example. We're going to see two different teaching gifts. Churches tend to want their one minister to have both teaching gifts, but that has been relatively rare in the world, the ability to both I think if you'll think back on your own experience, isn't it true that some ministers really excel in the explanation of scripture texts and doctrines, and that some other ones really excel in the gripping of the heart and practical exhortation? And you don't necessarily find those in equal measure in most ministers. Some ability probably for both. But usually a man will excel in the one and be comparatively weak in the other. And that so congregations get frustrated when they ought not to be. But rather, Paul's solution is the supplementing of the one man with another. Not fussing and complaining at him, trying to get him to generate a gift that he might simply not have. His gifting is in another direction. But the acknowledgments of the gifts in other men to come and supplement him, which brings fullness. So there are differing gifts. If we're going to understand what follows, we have to see that first, because there is a diversity of office that is going to be presented that is attached to a diversity of gifting. When we come to the little phrase, whether prophecy, we have now come to our consideration of the offices. We're going to make one pass at this text to consider the deacons, but as we come to the eldership and the variety of office in the eldership, we'll be coming back to this over and over again. So I'm not attempting to give a full exposition, but I do want to make some structural observations as we go so that we can continue to come back to this text and reap from it. In your outline, you have a officer genus species chart that I gave to you earlier on in the sermons on deacon. I wanted to give you a sketch of the offices, and I laid them out in what I would call the traditional Presbyterian way. You have two, you might call them orders of officers, two general orders. You have elders or overseers on the one hand, and deacons on the other. The elders are further subdivided into two kinds, teaching and ruling. You can see that in 1 Timothy 5:17 and following. And then the older sort of Presbyterian thought that the teaching elders were also further divided into pastors and doctors or teachers. We'll come to that more later. I think you'll at least catch a glimpse of it as we go through here. Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 12 is going to slightly reorganize our chart. But I want to be abundantly clear here. The chart is going to be the same in substance, but the categorizations are going to be shifted just a little bit and a different emphasis put. You have to understand, even when the substance is all the same, taxonomy has an arbitrary element to it. For example, the substance of a whale is the substance of a whale, right? The ancients thought of them as being great fish. We call them mammals. The whale has not changed. What's the difference? The difference is taxonomy. For the ancients, if it had fins and a tail and it swam in the water, it was a fish. For the modern man, if it has some hair and it's warm-blooded and it suckles its young, it's a mammal. And that's fine. The whale is the whale, but there's an arbitrary element in taxonomy or categorization. How are you going to gather these things together? Our first chart, our first Presbyterian chart, has been organized along the two general categories of oversight and service. And if you organize the offices around oversight and service, this is what you get. On the back of your outline, if you organize the chart around teaching and service, there will be a reorganization of the chart. So the substance will be the same, but the chart is going to shift a bit. So I want you to understand that I'll be explaining that as we go. A structural note about Romans chapter 12. You'll notice that the first two members in the series, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Prophecy and ministry are abstractions. They're actually verbal nouns. But beginning with he that teacheth, there's reference to concrete persons. So structurally, there's going to be a change. You're going to get the first two members of the series as abstract verbal nouns, and then the remaining five as concrete persons that are referred to that actually have gifting for the fulfilling of the two general functions that were described at first. So the first two members describe general functions, and then you have five members describing persons who fulfill those two general functions according to gifts that they have been given. And they fulfill the functions in slightly different ways. So let me try to make that clear as we go. The first member and general division is prophecy. And Scripture, that term prophecy can have a very narrow meaning, prediction of the future. That's not what's in view here. It can have a slightly broader meaning, which is any inspired discourse. I don't think that based on what follows, that's what's in view here either. And it can have an even broader meaning. This would really capture all of what the prophets did, which is not just inspired discourse, but even uninspired teaching from the inspired scriptures. That would be prophecy in its broadest section. So, for example, this goes all the way back into the Old Testament and the functions of the sons of the prophets. Not all of the sons of the prophets would ultimately be inspired, but they did all teach. And all of that was called prophecy. It's what the sons of the prophets did. So the great ones would be inspired. Do you think of Elijah and Elisha and Samuel, how they became famous forever for inspiration? But there were a great many that were attached to them that would be spread out through the countryside, and they would simply teach. They would open the law of Moses and they would teach or expound the scripture to the people. I do believe, based on what follows, that that's what's in view here, and we'll come to that in just a moment. We'll talk about this more in future sermons, but Paul exhorts that those that teach would do so according to the proportion of faith. There have been two meanings assigned to this. One is they do it by scripture, interpreting scripture. Quite literally in Greek, it's the analogy of faith. Difficult passages are interpreted by plainer passages. I actually don't favor that just based on the context. I think that the idea here is that they're to teach as God has given them understanding in the scripture. Not to try to go beyond that. I mean, of course, they're always trying to increase their understanding, but when they actually teach, there's a certain limitation, and they can only go so far as they have come to a current understanding of things. So they're not to venture out into the realm of speculation and things that they know not. It is okay for a minister to say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But as far as God has given them light and understanding, they are to instruct their people. So that's the first great and general division. Teaching. And you see that in your chart on the back, that that's the first division is prophecy or teaching. The second comes from verse 7, or ministry. And I've put this in your outline so that you can see it. Or deaconing. Diaconion. Deaconing. So this is the second. Again, it's an abstract noun. The second general division. You could translate this deaconing, ministry, service, even the supports or the helps for the teaching. It frees the teacher up to teach because all of this other work and labor is going on. Now, I want you to think, I've given you the traditional Presbyterian division. This is the Acts chapter 6 division that we also studied, where the division wasn't between oversight and deaconing or service, but the division there was between the deaconing of the word, the service of the word, and the service of tables. So the grand division there was between teaching and service, if you remember. And that's represented here. It's Acts chapter 6 all over again, and the great division is between teaching and service. With that, halfway through verse 7, we come to the mention of five persons that hold particular gifts, five particular gifts, for the discharge of the two general functions of teaching and deaconing. And do give me a nod if I've been clear enough so far. I thought that the chart would be helpful. Okay, and you see the structural difference. He's gone from abstract categories now to he who, a particular person who does these things with a particular gift for the doing of it. Here, the first person that's mentioned is one that teaches. This is the first of two subcategories of prophecy or teaching, two different kinds of teaching gifts. The teacher here is to give himself to teaching. The language here is didiskalia, just sort of straightforward instruction. Reformed have historically associated this with the office of doctor, the man who excels in straightforward teaching. This is what the text says, and this is doctrine. This is the doctrine that we derive from it. These have been thought historically to be of particular use as ministers in schools and in the defense of the faith. We'll come back to that later. We go on to verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation, and we get the second subcategory of prophecy. And this is exhorting. Historically, the Reformed have attached this to the pastor. The idea here, and I think it is plain in the text, that we have two teaching gifts. And now remember what we did in verse 6. Both are not necessarily going to be present in the same guy. And that's important. And like I said, there has been a lot of frustration in Christian circles with ministers because they don't excel in both. You'll hear some complaining, my pastor is all the gripping of the heart and not enough in the way of doctrine, doctrinal instruction. We need to go further in doctrinal instruction. And then you'll have another that say he's so dry. I mean, he told us these things and he informed the mind, but we leave with some more information, but not very much changed. The man who's able to do both is rare. He has a sort of super eminency in gifting. But Paul's been clear. Each man needs to mark his own gifting and limitation. And when we find limits in one man, usually the way to help him is not to fuss at him, because he doesn't have the gifting. The way to help him is to supplement him with another who has that other gifting. This is one of the reasons why the Reformed churches historically like to have a plurality of elders and a plurality of ministers, so that each could exercise himself for the edification of the congregation according to his gift. So the congregation doesn't have to be strong in doctrine and weak in practical piety, because the one is strong in the one way and weak in the other, but you supplement him with another who is strong in exhortation. And then there's a fullness for everyone, because every man is laboring according to his gift. We'll come back to that more. Now we come to the third, and right on the face of it, we have a sense that we have left prophecy or teaching, and we have come now to service or deaconing. The giver. Now remember, our general context historically is Acts chapter 6. And with Acts chapter 6 in the background, we're pretty sure that we have our first subcategory of ministry, service, or deaconing. Right? Here we have what is very much like the service of tables and the care of the poor. There is a giving or a distribution. Interestingly enough, here it is said that he that giveth with simplicity. Isn't that the very thing that we find in Acts chapter 6? The Grecian widows complain that they have been neglected. And so they want seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to tend to the daily ministration or deaconing of the tables in simplicity. Basically, there's no guile, no pretense, no hidden agenda. These are fair people, fair-minded people. And they're going to tend to a fair distribution. It's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 6 with respect to substance. And I do believe that here the gift, and now we've come to our substance with respect to deacon, the gift here is giving. Another way that it could be translated is impartation. Historically, in Presbyterian circles, it has been translated distribution. So the one who distributes, let him do it in simplicity. I do believe here we have what is expressed in Acts chapter 6 as the gift of fullness of wisdom. This is an ability to set your mind upon proper ends, which is to meet all of the church's needs. And then the ability to distribute the resources in a way that is most effective and most efficient for meeting all of the needs that are available, and always with a particular eye to the care of the poor. So the gift of distribution, I do believe to be another way of discussing the fullness of wisdom that was required in the first diaconate. And you remember, they needed to be full of wisdom indeed, because this was the church's first controversy after Pentecost. And through their wisdom, the wisdom of distribution, they quieted the controversy and restored the peace of the church in Jerusalem. We also have here, and this is why I wanted to do gifts and manner together, we also have the manner. It's to be in simplicity of heart. So for those that might very well have some sense of a call to the diaconate, this is instruction to you. A simple heart is not a foolish heart or a stupid heart. A simple heart is an undivided heart. Another way that we would say this is a pure heart. It's an unmixed heart. It's not confused with other things. So this would, depending upon what is in view when you talk about simplicity of heart, this speaks of impartiality. In other words, he's just simply trying to do the job and accomplish the ends. He's not partial to one party as over against another, one interest over against another. He's going to be fair-minded, sincere. There's no hidden agenda. There's no guile. Not trying to accomplish any hidden end through subtlety and so on. There's a simplicity, a directness, a frankness, straightforwardness in all of the dealings, as we saw in the original seven. And right there, I do think we have enough to make first a few observations about our new table as it's forming up, and then make some use for ourselves as a congregation. First of all, notice that what was in the other chart, teaching, has been moved up from a subcategory and become one of the principal categories under the title prophecy. So teaching has been moved up and it's become one of the main categories. And underneath, you still have the same division, teacher and exhorter, teacher and pastor. And then you go over to the ministry or deaconing side, that remains one of the grand categories. And of course, the giver and the one who shows mercy belongs over there as aspects of the diaconate. We'll talk about why there's two gifts there and not just one, Lord willing, next week. But also the ruling elder has been pushed over as a support to the teacher. He's not a teacher himself. So when oversight was in view, he was gathered with the teachers of the church. But when teaching is separated out as a distinct thing, he is pressed over into the category as one of the helps or the supports that keep the teaching ministry running along. His governmental action is a service to the church, and here distinguished from teaching. In the other categorization, that distinction is made. It's just made on a subcategory level between teaching and ruling. So we'll come back to verse 8 next time and talk a little bit about deacons as those that show mercy and even the ruling elder as he receives a passing acknowledgement here. But I did think we had enough already to make use. First of all, we are going to be choosing deacons. In some ways we have already started. The session has already begun to receive nominations. One of the things that we're looking for is this gifting of wisdom for distribution. And also, we want to have a man who has the piety to also fulfill the manner, that he would be able to do so in simplicity of heart. I do believe that the real key to this we have already discussed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Basically, he's not to be a self-seeking man. And if he's not seeking his own, simplicity of heart will follow as a natural course. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. So in his distribution, he's not looking for his own profit. He's not self-seeking, but he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You remember that? A pure, unmixed conscience. He not only understands what the scriptures say, but he practices. And part of that general practice is we seek not our own, but the good of others. You remember we talked about him not being double-tongued. Why do we become double-tongued except we are seeking our own advantage? We are concealing the truth of a matter in this place and that place to help ourselves. So he does it in simplicity. He's not a respecter of persons. Normally we have a respect of persons because we're seeking our own advantage in one way or another. So he's not going to prefer the interests of one over against another or something like that because one's rich and another's poor, one's powerful, the other weak or some sort of thing. But we're looking for an honest man, a straightforward man, a sincere man. If he has the wisdom that comes from above, he's not going to be partial or of a party spirit, as James says in James chapter 3. But all of his ways will be characterized by an equity, fairness. Simple. There's no mixture of all these things. Simplicity. And so we need to ask our question, do we have such in our midst? Do we have such qualified men? For those who may have some sense of an internal call to this office, you get further instruction for the office. You have a duty to be wise in distribution. And part of being wise in distribution is always keeping at least one eye, probably an eye and a half, upon the care of the poor to make sure that they are not neglected in the distribution. You want to keep an eye on them so that they're never forced to come to the church as beggars, but rather there is some sort of a constant attention that's given to their needs until the needs are all fulfilled and they find themselves in a better condition. That's the duty. We've talked about the manner, and the manner is also commanded. It's not optional. Paul says those that are going to give, let them do so in sincerity, free from guile, pretense, or dissimulation. There's no hidden agenda. And if we should have such an officer in our midst, how honoring to Christ. Peter says this, I've recently been translating this in Matthew Poole. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was a simplicity in the speech of Christ. You remember they came to him, they were trying to trap him, but they said, we know you're no respecter of persons and that you favor no man. And so let us give you your question about Caesar and taxation and so on. But Christ was known for this. There was a certain frankness and simplicity in his speech and in all of his dealings. And if we should have such deacons in our midst imitating Christ, how glorifying to Christ, how honoring to Christ. When Christ is seen in such an officer. And finally, I wanted to deal with some things that deal with all of us. In seeing the wisdom of distribution, I do believe that there's a call to all of us to a better stewardship than we have yet exercised to the present. We need to be wiser in the way that we distribute the things that God has given to us to make sure that all of the needs are being met. Of course, all of the needs of our own and immediate family. But we need to be wise in the distribution of our goods so that we have something to give. And this ought to be an aim in all of our working. When we think about why do we go to work and why do we work hard, and I hope immediately comes to your mind, I work hard, I'm serving the people in the job, the work helps other people, and then I get paid and I take that pay home and I help my family, I support them, feed them, house them, clothe them. But this is only part of what it means to be a Christian and to work. There's another part. Paul exhorts the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ephesians 4:28. Paul takes it for granted that as Christian people you're taking care of your family. The one who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5. Paul takes that for granted. But as a Christian, when you go to work, you are also seeking to make a little bit more so you'll have a little something, not to squander on your own interests and desires and so on, but to have a little something to give to those that have need. It's actually a purpose clause. Let them labor so that, with the purpose that he might have to give to him that needeth. Most of us probably do make enough to take care of our families. And so we need to, it's not so much we need to work hard or work longer hours so that we'll have something to give. It's simply not squandering what we've already made so that we can be more useful. Some of you will have heard this story. My undergraduate philosophy professor was a very interesting man. He was almost famously miserly. And I'm not commending miserliness to you, mind you, but he was so much so he almost became a cartoon character like Scrooge McDuck or something like this. The way that this would manifest itself, I spend a lot of time with my beloved Dr. Martin. And during the summer sessions, when he wasn't teaching classes and the university would be hosting gobs and gobs of young people for the sports camps, he would be sitting under a tree selling baseball cards and driving a hard bargain with these youngsters. You know, he would bargain for nickels and dimes with them. So here's this university professor who makes a university professor salary, and yet he's trying to get nickels and dimes out of these children. We would go once a year for our philosophy club meeting, all five of us, and it wasn't a very big degree program. Anyway, we'd go to the Mexican restaurant, and when he would order, he would actually, I've never seen this in a restaurant, he would haggle with the waitress, you know, as far as pricing. He would say, well, what if I don't get the rice? Can we bring the price of the plate down? And so on. So he'd haggle with them. I asked him about this this one time, and he says, well, my hope is that when needs arise, I'll have something to give. Something substantial to give. Something more than a mere token. Something that'll really meet the need. And I thought, well, isn't that something? Not just sort of a show that I care about you, but he's caring about the needs long before he actually knows what they are, what they might be. And he's laying up and laying up and laying up so that if a big need comes, he's got a big something that he can do about it. A great lesson, to be sure. And as I was thinking about this, I've not been very good with my money, all things considered, historically. And I see in this a need to do better. There's the wisdom of distribution. But I do think also in this, there's something for all of us. I do believe, you'll have to judge for yourself. We have seen our government get involved in the care of the poor. And we have seen such abuses both from the government and by the poor in all of this, that we can become very suspicious of anybody that comes saying that they have a need. Our immediate reaction is, am I being swindled when they come with their need? And of course, we see it all around us all the time, and it makes us cautious. Worse, it can make us suspicious, can't it? And we need to be very careful about this, because this can incapacitate our usefulness. And the scripture doesn't teach us to think about things in this way. We do need to be wise, that is true. And we're not good stewards, and ultimately this is a stewardship issue. We are not good stewards if we are imprudently squandering our resources on things that are really not needs when people come and present what they say are needs. But our text also talks about a simplicity of heart that we give wholeheartedly in love to meet needs. I just ask a question, something for you to think about. Is an undue or unjustified suspicion consistent with simplicity of heart? In other words, there's not been anything in this particular individual to provoke my suspicion. So is my suspicion consistent with what's been commended in our text, namely a simplicity of heart? We're only right to raise the alarm when the person himself has raised concern, when there's something about it that raises concern. And then other stewardship issues might emerge. But remember, when we talk about stewardship, we're talking about serving Christ. And ultimately, we'll want to please Him. So let me ask you a question. If we have in sincerity of heart given to meet what appeared to be real needs, even if there are hidden things that are being concealed from us, will not Christ still be pleased with our stewardship? They might have taken advantage of us, but we in sincerity of heart gave, according to the knowledge that we were able to obtain, will not Christ still be pleased? He doesn't require of us omniscience, just the due diligence, a faithful oversight, and a big, generous heart. And so if people take advantage of us, we don't have to be afraid. One of the most striking lessons that I learned from old William Addersall in his commentary on Numbers, and this set me free in a lot of these things. I remember when I was working through this, we were looking at buying a house and all these sorts of things. And so I'm dealing with a process that I don't understand. I don't know, you have to be some sort of specialist to understand the paperwork. And you hire a lawyer and he still doesn't understand all of it, and you can still end up in problems. And so you're dealing with a process that maybe nobody understands completely. I understand hardly anything about it at all. I'm going to be signing all of these big important papers. There could be things that the seller is concealing from us. We've done due diligence. We got our inspector. He came and he worked the place over and told us the problem that he's seen. But there could still be many things hidden from us. And so I'm reading an old William Addersall, and he's talking about the Israelites, and they have enemies in front of them that they're fighting, the Amalekites. And so they're called upon by God to strap on their armor and their helmets and go fight the Amalekites. They're fighting the enemies that they see, and they're dealing with the problems that they see. But there is a problem that they don't see, and that they couldn't possibly see. A problem that in God's providence, not even with due diligence, could they discover. Balaam, the hidden enemy, is creeping around behind the great spiritual danger, longing to curse these Israelites for profit. But are they left unprotected? When they cannot protect themselves, who appears but the angel of the covenant as their rear guard? He's described in those very terms in Isaiah, that the Lord will be our rear guard. And it's not as if, while their army and armor is all forward, it's not as if their backside is not protected. And you remember that the angel showed up there ready for warfare. Your donkey has just saved your life, because I was ready to cleave your neck and part your head from your body. So you be very grateful for your donkey. In other words, the angel showed up, serious business. God is no friend to people that will attack His people from behind. And I say all of this, our first reaction to the expression of need, even if it's a big one, does not need to be fear. All we need to be is Christ-pleasing stewards. And that doesn't require omniscience. We deal with what we have and what we can see in faith, believing that Christ will protect us in those things that we cannot see. And in this we have freedom. And we're able to move, not with suspicion, but with a simplicity and a sincerity of heart. Ultimately, this comes back to first things, doesn't it? Faith. We can't see everything, but we trust Christ. We trust Christ. I thought that we might conclude this morning with the singing of Psalm 15. We have sung this several times in recent weeks, and we have matter in it again. David here contemplates the marks of the truly believing soul that is on its way to heaven. Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? We have talked about the simplicity of heart. Verse 2, the man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. This is a man without guile who deals in simplicity. And let us find a deacon who is of such a character. But also people who care for the poor, here put negatively, those that are not abusive. But verse 5, his coin puts not to usury, nor take reward will he against the guiltless. As we sing, let us examine ourselves so that we might be wise unto salvation. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Please go.